I will read verses 1 through 18 in a minute, and I will try to explain to you some things that the Lord has been speaking to me or showing me through His Word, and where we will go with this. And this is not going to happen quickly. Unfortunately, when God sent me to pastor, He chose like a really, really slow, simple-minded guy that has to get it in little bits and has to walk through it real slowly to get it. And a lot of times that's the way it comes out. And so we will be here for a while. I don't know if it's 5-6 weeks or 5 or 6 months. I don't know. But there's some things I want to share with you. And I want to go ahead and say this to you today. I want you to hear this. Because as we walk through some of this, it's going to sound at times to you maybe like we're in a Sunday school or like it's a lecture or I'm teaching something. Sometimes it's going to sound like I'm just telling a story. Sometimes it's going to look like I'm just throwing lots of scripture out to you and you've got to do something with it, the Holy Spirit in you. And for those who... Some has the idea that when the preacher preaches, it needs to be like a man of God, that oil is flowing from him and fire's coming out, and it has to be dynamic. And I've said before, if anybody's expecting anything out of the preacher today, then you'll be disappointed. But if your expectation is in God, it's going to be good. God's going to speak some things into us. I want to say this. Give me time to walk through these. I'm going to say some things that to some of you have never heard really before. You've never really looked at it like that. And it may challenge some of your original thinking. But I promise you, it probably don't contradict any doctrine that the majority of you have in here. But there's just a different angle in which we're going to approach some things. And it's going to take a while. But it's glorious and it's beautiful. Now, let me say this before I read the text. Wednesday night, I'd read to you from 1 Corinthians as we left. Just one of a passage of Scripture that is so powerful to me. And this is it. I'll read it to you. It comes from a quotation from Isaiah 64. It says, "But it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." I've heard that all my life, and I've heard the man of God get excited, and when the Spirit's moving good, and it would just be like, "An eye hath not seen, an ear hath not heard," and, you know, as if that is where we are. But if you look at the next verse, it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." So there was a time when eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, but as the church... The church is hearing and seeing a lot of things that generations before have not seen, and especially in regard to the new covenant and the old. And so I love that scripture, and it takes me to a different passage that I'm going to read to you today. And I want to read the last two verses, and then we'll go back and read the entire text. And I'm really just laying some groundwork today from where we're going on this little journey through the Scriptures. But let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Can anybody say wow? Now, I'm simple. So God, so you're telling me, Paul. So God, you're telling me that as a believer, part of the church, that the Spirit is wanting to do something in me in which I can see the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And as I behold the glory, I begin to be transformed into the image of what I'm beholding. And when that happens, we go to another glory of Christ that's a little more. And I look at that, and it changes me more. And when we go through that, we go to another glory. And when I behold that glory of Christ, it changes me more and more into His image. And we go from glory to glory to glory. But as I behold Christ from glory to glory to glory, I find that I'm becoming more like Him. This is something that the church is supposed to experience. I don't know how else you can interpret that. Has anybody got a better interpretation than that? One that refutes that? That is beautiful to me, and that is glorious. And I want to tell you that this is where we will end right here. At some time, whether in weeks or months, we will end at that verse right there. Now, have y'all ever watched a movie where it starts with the end? Right at the beginning, you have the end. And then it has to go all the way back to the beginning to bring you back to the end. This will be the pattern of some of the things that we're going to be teaching right here, okay? And I'm just going to be preaching 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 18. But in order to do that, we've got to go to the Pentateuch. We've got to go to Exodus. And then what we will find, and I don't always use a board. You know, I do things from time to time. We usually put an outline up on here. I'll change it up here and there. But there's going to be a few things that as we get into this that I think you need to see it. And especially when I make a connection between Exodus and Matthew, a profound connection, correlation between Exodus and Matthew, but we are a long way from getting there, okay? And so I'm saying things right now, and I want you to listen to me because some of the words I'm saying, they're not just random. Like, I'll say them today, they won't bear as much weight, and in 4 weeks from now, I will say something that makes some things I've said today bear a lot of weight, okay? And the end all is that you and I behold the glory of Jesus, okay? If you don't get nothing else today, listen to this. This is the end all as you and I, that we would behold our Lord and our Savior. Now we can't behold Him, see Him face to face and unveil. We know the Bible says you would die, and we're going to explore all that. But through the Holy Spirit that takes us and manifests and reveals the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does He do that? Well, number one, it's a work of the Spirit, the Bible just said, right? It's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. You can't go behold this glory apart from the Holy Spirit doing it. Do you understand that? So if you come in here, and it'd be real easy to miss what God wants to show us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will miss it if you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to take you there. Does everybody understand that? It requires some type of being spiritual. And I know some people don't like that term. I ain't got a problem with it. Paul uses this all the time. He talks about being carnally minded versus spiritually minded. He uses this language, and spiritually minded has everything to do with the Holy Spirit being the source of your mind. And so it's going to require that the Holy Spirit does. What else is it going to take? It's going to take the Word of God. And so this journey we're going on, that's where we're going to go. And we're going to look at this glory that is mentioned, and the end all is that we would behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in it we would be changed. Can I get an amen? Can I get a better amen? Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:1. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the outline, and you're going to think that, Stetton, you're really scattered, but 2 Corinthians 3 is the launch pad from where we're going. So I will briefly bring out some things in 2 Corinthians 3 that will be the pattern of where we go when we jump back to Exodus and through other of Moses' writings, that will work our way a little bit through some of the prophets and all the way back to Matthew. Are you with me? So I'm going to read you 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to make some comments about it. And then we're going to jump into Exodus and get started. Is all we can do today is get started. And again, I'm going to say some things that might challenge your thinking at first. It did me. But in time, before you just get really, if it makes you feel hostile, let's just let this thing unfold, and then you can be, okay, if you disagree. So anyway, all right, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 18. And if you take notes, I'll kind of give you my general breakdown of this chapter. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation or recommendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, these verses is what opens up where Paul will go from here that will lead us to the glory. Now, do you remember in some of Paul's dealings with the church, some of them got in this kind of debate about who they were? Well, I was baptized by Paul, right? And they start arguing over who baptized who. And you begin to see this thing in the church about to have a freedom and an authority that you needed a type of letter of recommendation, right, that would authorize you to do some of the people at this time. It's nearly like you needed a good reference, right? It's like you needed a good reference, you know. And so Paul makes this statement. He says, do I need a letter of recommendation to minister to you? Or do I need you to give me a letter of recommendation to go minister to somebody else? To another church? He says, I don't need a letter. He says, you are the letter, church. You are. He said, because here's the deal. The proof is in the pudding. He said, the Lord used me for His glory, and in my ministry it come to you, and God did an incredible work in you that is manifest, that can't be hid. The evidence is there that God has did a work in you, Paul says. He says, I don't need a letter of recommendation because you are my letter of recommendation. That's all the proof I need. So that's how this starts. Now, what Paul will say after that, in case you think Paul is arrogant, he puts that to bed real quick. Verse 4, he says, and such trust have we through Christ toward Godward. He said, and I have confidence in Jesus that this is what He does. This is what the Lord is doing. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is God. He says, I didn't do it. When I ministered and what happened in the church, he said, that was not me at all. He said, I could not do such a thing. There ain't nothing about me that could do something like that. He said, it is a work of God. Can I get an amen? It's God. Look, we can plan church. We can do church. We can try to make this thing as good as we want it to be. Look, we can have all kinds of meetings on being creative and this and that and how we ought to run one to make the church flourish the most. Look, ain't none of that. Look, we ain't sufficient to do none of that. Do you understand? It has got to be God. Paul makes that clear. He says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now we are stepping in a threshold, a doorway here, as he makes the statement that God's doing the work in the church. That's the whole argument here. He said, it ain't me doing a work in the church, and I don't need the church to give me authority to do nothing. Because God gives me the authority, the evidence is in the ministry, and he says, God's doing a work in the church. Now think about that. That's where it starts. What's the end result? 17 and 18. What does this powerful work in the church look like? What work is Paul really referring to is that the church, the born-again believers would behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, and they would be changed from the inside out. They would become more like Jesus as they behold him more. Somebody say amen. Is that not good? He says this is New Testament ministry. Let's look at it again. Just be teachable today. Who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, when he makes this statement that this is the Spirit working in the New Testament, he has to make reference to the Old Covenant to shed light on the New Covenant. And that is what he will do for the rest of this chapter until we get to verse 17 and 18. Let's read it. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Say glorious. Let me stop. I don't want you to think in terms of salvation as it relates to grace versus works. Can we all agree here right now that ain't nobody saved through works? Can we, anybody, we all on the same page there? You're saved by the grace of God. Look, that what sends a man to hell is when he chooses his self-righteousness over the righteousness of Christ. Okay, look here. They ain't nobody saved through works. And so if you take the law and try to fulfill the law, that you might have entrance into the promised land and that you might have relationship in God, that you yourself could maintain a covenant with God through you being good enough, you will fail every time. Every time. Ain't nobody did it but one, amen? Ain't nobody did it but one. His name's Jesus, right? So we understand that. And because of this, many times there is a lot of negative language when we talk about the law. Even here he calls it a letter of death. But what is not being said as much is how much glory is in the law. The law's not, can I say this? The law's not bad. The law ain't bad at all. Now, you plus the law never works out good. It results in bad. But the law itself, can I make another statement? This is where I'm worried about some of y'all wanting to call me a heretic or something. You got to hear me out here. The law itself is surrounded by grace. Could even be said that the law is gracious in nature. But the law plus man ends in death. But the law itself, and just hear me out. I want to show you some things that the Lord has shown me. And we got to be careful. I am not, don't even get twisted and be like, well, he's trying to teach the law. I am not. I'm teaching grace and I'm teaching Jesus. But if the law is the tutor, then it's going to help you understand Jesus and grace a lot better than Stetton can. Do you understand that? Look, if you just want me to not say law and just me try to tell you, we're going to fall short. Because the Bible says that the law is the tutor. It teaches the law is glorious and beautiful and gracious in nature. But when man has to walk out the law, it ends in death. And I will explain exactly why in time as we come together more and more. Okay? Now let me say this also. I don't believe that the law, let's think this way. If you read Hebrews, the writer begins to talk about how the law has faded or there's things about it that is obsolete. That is true. That is true. We don't need a high priest no more. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb or a bull no more, right? There is an aspect of the law that is obsolete. But the law itself is not. Jesus didn't come to do away with it or bring an end to it. He just fulfilled it. So when we look at the law, Old Testament, New Testament, we're not really looking that God did the Old Testament and then did away with it and did a new one. It's the old one that makes way to the new one. Okay, it's kind of like this. When we talk about different views of theology surrounding Israel, you got replacement theology that believes that the church replaced Israel. Some believe that. Some people believe that is full heresy. There's fulfillment theology. That's what I am. I think the New Testament fulfills the old is what it is. And because that, we get into we see a greater glory. Okay, so we see that. I want you to think again. The law, it is beautiful, and we're going to walk through this together. Now let's go a little further. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So the law ministers a glory, but the Spirit ministers a greater glory, more glory. The word ministration, let's think about it as serves. The law serves glory. The Spirit serves glory that is more greatly encountered and beheld. I want to say it like that. That is important, okay? Now, let's read on. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more, he keeps saying the law is glorious. Even the death, it's glorious, but much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in the respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, covering his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The veil is done away. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, let me show you what I've got up here. Really didn't need this for this, but we're going to get some things that you're going to need to see it. When you got old, and I was told the other day that I shouldn't be writing. That somebody needs to sit up here and write it for me. So that's probably true, so just listen with me. Okay, just from this text, it talks about the glory that's in the Old Testament, the glory that's in the New. Now, I want to submit to you the glory, the nature of the glory is equivalent. The nature of the glory. Why? Where's the glory at? What's it centered on?
God.
It's God. It's God. God's not more glorious as he ages. He didn't get a little older from New Testament to old and get a little more glorious. He didn't get better trained at being God so he'd be a little more glorious. He didn't prep himself and make him more beautiful in the New Testament so that he's more glorious. The glory is surrounded by the person of God. He does not change. So the glory is equal in nature. And the law serves glory. But the Spirit also serves glory in the new. But the way the Spirit serves glory in the new is greater than the way the law serves glory in the old.
Right.
And so Paul takes you. He said there's glory in both. And at this time, they're having big meetings on what are we going to do with Gentiles and Jews. We got the Council of Jerusalem. They got big questions about what do we do with Gentiles and Jews. You know, where does all this come together? And so this is a big deal at the time. It still is today. But what Paul will do is he'll show you there's glory in the old, there's glory in the new. Both of them is in the person of God. And he makes that argument by showing you Moses and Jesus. Okay? The glory is in God in the old. The glory in God in the new is in God in the new. The glory in nature is equal, but the law serves glory in an inferior way that the Spirit serves the glory of God. And then he goes from the law versus Spirit from Moses to Jesus. And obviously,
Paul's making this point. I made that side a little bigger than the other one.
Yeah.
I wanted it to be, right? Jesus, and let me say this. I hear a lot of people say that Joshua was much better than Moses because he took Israel where Moses couldn't. I'm going to deal with that as well at some point. Some amazing stuff. Y'all just hang with me. We're just trying to lay groundwork. Okay? But so we see that as we look at Moses, we've got to make our way to Jesus. So what we'll do from Exodus when we go there, we've got to start with looking at the glory that's in the law. And as we look at the glory that's in the law, we've got to look at Moses' relationship to the glory that's in the law. And that will make its way to the glory that's in the new covenant that the Spirit serves, and obviously make its way to Jesus, which is exactly where I want to go.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And so what we find is, it says, the ministration of the Spirit is rather glorious than the ministration of the law.
Amen.
The serving of what the Spirit serves in regard to glory is greater. Now, the nature of the glory is not any different, but the way the Spirit does it. So this is what I wrote. That the glory's access and effects in your life, your access to the glory and its effect on you in the old covenant is far inferior to the access to the glory you have as a believer.
Amen.
And the effects it has on you.
Yeah, that's right.
Does this make sense?
Amen.
I say, well, this is too simple. I know that a long time ago. Well, I'm learning it, so be patient with me, all right?
Okay. Now, this is the part I said it's going to look like I'm confusing, because now we jump in ship. In order for us to take this route, we've got to go where Paul is telling us to go. Where is Paul telling us to go? All the way back to the law. That's where Paul wants us to go. When he takes the reader's mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Holy Spirit writes it, he takes the reader's mind back to Exodus, back to the children of Israel, back to Sinai, back to the Ten Commandments, back to Moses and on their journey. And he takes you from that journey. That journey don't come till an end until it reaches Jesus Christ. So I'm not preaching all the Old Testament, but we will hit highlights and we will go on this journey together that we might ultimately end at a greater glory beheld in Jesus Christ than what we've ever seen. Somebody say amen. Okay. Okay. You can open your Bible to Exodus if you want to follow along. Miss Brandy's going to put some scripture, and we'll just, if that was the first half of the sermon, this is the second half, you know, if you think in terms that way. But where we end today is where we pick up next time we come together. And this thing will get deeper and deeper and, to me, more beautiful as we go. My wife will tell you, it's all I've been able to talk about for a week. Nonstop. Okay. Oh, Lord. Okay. For the sake of time, we go through Genesis, and this is the part that sounds more like a story, okay? Because it is. God takes Abraham, and we've studied this recently, so I'm not spending a lot of time. This guy who's over here worshiping idols. Joshua clearly says that Abraham was worshiping idols when God come along. God takes him, and he says, look here. I want you to leave this place. Leave your home. Leave your homeland. Leave your idols. I want you to go somewhere that I'm taking you. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. We know this, right? His seed would be like the stars. And we know this, right? He's talking about the nation Israel. That's where he's coming. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one. Now let's think about this. We go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. When you follow Genesis, what story do we come to after Jacob? Good. Joseph. And when we get to there, this is where we find that the Hebrews are in Egypt. Right? Because Joseph is in Egypt. Famine comes. That's how Genesis ends. Now, with it ending, as far as the storyline of the law, this is, you got to get to where it begins. We can't just jump on Sinai yet. They didn't get to either. They had to make their way to Sinai, so we don't get to do what they... So let's track along here. And so when this happens, you find that they begin to populate in Egypt, right? And at this time, Pharaoh begins to see these Hebrews populating. It don't say his exact source, per se, but I believe the devil was all in Pharaoh. I do. Because at some point, this is what Pharaoh says. He says, he gets the Hebrew midwives, and he says, when they have babies, the Hebrew women, and he gets to this point, when they're a little boy, we're going to kill them. Hebrews are populating. Pharaoh gets the Hebrew midwives. If he's a boy, we're going to kill him. Now, why is that? Do you remember not long we talked about the seed of a woman and the seed of Satan, the enmity? The seed of the woman would crush his head, but he would strike his heel. I believe the enemy already began to say, we've got to stop. I don't even know if Pharaoh understood it. Pharaoh didn't have to understand it. He just had to be under the influence of the enemy that would be hostile towards God. So, that's not the only thing he did. He said, let's beat the Hebrews down. Let's subdue them through hard labor. We will weaken them, and we will kill their boys. Look, I know this is a story, but this is important. You can't forget this. Because in this, we're going to learn something about who God is. Now, as we go further, there is a boy born who is a Hebrew. Right? During the time of little boy Hebrew genocide in Egypt. What's his name? Moses. What ends up happening to him? We know this, right? He ended up in a basket, didn't he? In the river. Who found him? Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter. This is important. She gives him back to the midwife until he can be weaned. And then she takes him in, and now he was born Hebrew, but he probably thinks and looks like an Egyptian. For years, the Hebrews are in Egypt. Now again, if we're going to understand the glory that's in the law, we've got to start right here. And let me say this. So God called Moses, who was in the wilderness at a mountain, burning bush. This is holy ground. Let's read it. Exodus 6. This is important. And God spake, verse 2, unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. By the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So God reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And over the course of many years, the Hebrews that go into Egypt, how long were they there? How many years? 400? Generations grow up in Egypt. And so they know their heritage is that they are Hebrews, that they are different because they are slaves. But the only gods they are acquainted with in Egypt is who? The Egyptian gods. The Hebrews, they watch the Egyptian gods, the way they are worshipped. This is important. And so God goes to Moses and he says, look, you don't know me, Moses, but I know you. I am Yahweh. And I made myself known to your fathers. This is so important what I'm about to tell you. But the name Yahweh, I did not give them yet. But I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. Moses, you don't know who I am, but I know who you are. You don't know it, but I am your God. And then he says, so I want you to go to Egypt. And I want you to say, let my people go from their troubles that they may go into the promised land. Goes on, Moses, well, I ain't good at talking. Who am I going to tell them sent me? I told you, I am that I am. Tell them Yahweh. Now listen. Give me Exodus 3:12, please, Miss Brandy. So he tells him that he's going to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. But I want you to notice what he says here. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be the token, the sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. He says, this is how you're going to know when you get to Mount Sinai. You're going to know that I, Yahweh, knows you and I ordained you to bring my people to meet me at a mountain in the desert so that what? They may serve me. Now, he says, the end goal is they'll go to the promised land. But what I really want to do is bring them out, deliver them, and bring them to a mountain where they would stay for over a year at Sinai. I'm gonna show you just how important this is next time we come together. Just trust me for now. Just hang with me. Now let me say this. This is interesting. The Hebrew word abad for serve right here. Now, this word in the oldest form in the Aramaic, it means to be enslaved. But over time, this Hebrew word took a different meaning. It didn't totally get rid of that meaning, but there was new light shedded to this meaning among Israel, among Hebrews. And that is the word worship. Somebody's Bible, I know it says worship. Somebody raise your hand if your Bible there says worship. I see hands in the room. Yours says you'll worship me on this mountain. Some of you says serve me on this mountain. Well, and I think if we marry these two ideas together, now this will sound bad at first, but hear me out. He says, so you'll be a slave that worships me on the mountain. We're like, well, that don't sound like a good God. Well, you ain't hearing it. I need you to hear it different. That you're American, that don't sound good to you, does it? I'm going to be your slave and worship you? What kind of narcissist God are you? How does Moses hear it? How does Israel hear it? What have they been for 400 years? And what have they been doing? Worked to the brink of death. And God says this. He says, when I get done doing what I'm going to do, this is what it's going to look like. Slave, Egypt ain't going to own you anymore. When you get out of there, you're going to come to a mountain. And the revelation you're going to receive at the mountain is that Egypt don't own you. I own you. And your job is not to labor to the brink of death, but only thing I want you to do is worship me. Now that is good sounding news if you're a Hebrew boy. So you're telling me that the gods of Egypt made me and own me and make me labor to the point of death, but this God by the name of Yahweh is about to take new ownership over me. And my job is just going to be worship. Now it's sounding better, ain't it? We're talking about why the law is glorious. It's at Sinai, at this moment, this worship is when they get the law. But they've got to get there. Exodus 5:1. I love this. Now, we just read Exodus 3. God said, you're going to come to the mountain and worship me. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Remember that word feast. Say feast. Let's keep going. Give me the next verse. I know I didn't tell you, but can you go keep going? Verse 2. If Keen, I can flip to it if I need to. Okay, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Shouldn't ask that. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh don't know him either. Right? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Mm-mm. Next verse. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, there's a language here. Look, God says, you tell them, let them go, that they can meet me in the wilderness and worship me. Hey, God said, Yahweh, you need to let his people go because he wants them to come worship on a mountain in the wilderness. I don't know him. Why should I do that? He said, well, would you just give us a 3-day journey? Just let us go for 3 days. Now God is not asking much from Pharaoh. God knows Pharaoh's answer, but God reduces this thing down. He's not asking much of it. Just let them come with me for 3 days. I don't know him. I ain't got to do what he says. Now, here's what is in common. The Hebrews, through some tradition, probably know of, somewhat, a little bit of, Yahweh. But remember, he's revealing a name, say name, this is huge. He's revealing a name to Moses that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't get. You cannot forget this. This blew my mind in about a week or two. Okay. So this is what he says. So here's what's in common. Moses ain't real sure who Yahweh is. He don't really know him. Probably more familiar with all the gods of Egypt. The Hebrews are not real familiar. It's kind of an idea of the past, but every day in the present they see the worship of the gods of Egypt. And Pharaoh don't know him either. So what everybody has in common, none of them really know who Yahweh is. But my God, he about to let them all know. We're talking about glory that is in the law. If you're Israel, this is what you hear. God's going to set us all free from this mighty nation to go worship him. That's my duty. No longer to work, to worship. This is what Pharaoh hears, that this God named Yahweh wants his people to come worship. Just give them a 3-day pass. But if you don't, you know one of the first things that Israel learned in its infant form is that God is to be worshiped. You know what everybody else learns? You don't mess with that. You don't mess with that church. If nothing else, when you come here, The one thing that's got to happen is worship. And the warning that goes with that, don't mess with that. Don't mess with that. Don't hinder that. Don't get in the way of that. We're learning about who God is, not from the traditions of men, but as He begins to manifest Himself to who He is. Now let's keep tracking. I told you this is slow. And so He said, I want them to come out to a festival, to a feast at the mountain. I just read it, Exodus 5:1. Chagag is the word in Hebrew for feast. It translates festival, or it translates leaping and dancing. So when He told Pharaoh, this is what was said, you let them come out here, and for 3 days they're going to worship me. It's going to be a feast, and they're going to leap and dance. They're going to celebrate me. Moses is like, I don't know him. I ain't got to do what he says. Do you see what? Before they ever got out, God says, this is what we're doing. I'm bringing you out to a mountain in the middle of nowhere. It's just going to be me and you, and you're going to worship me. You're going to worship me. And better not nobody get in the way of that. Look, let the enemy tell you that to find all your purpose in church attendance and having good Christian morals and all those things. And he'll trade you. He'll trade you. He'll leave you alone with your tithing. The enemy will leave your tithing alone. If you'll bargain with him, he'll leave your tithing alone. He'll leave your church attendance alone. He'll let you teach Sunday school. He'll let you learn the Bible. If you'll just bargain and trade away, don't worship God. Don't worship God. Don't worship Him. The enemy tries to get in the way of that, and this is the first thing that God, oh my goodness, that He's teaching Israel. Now hang with me. Let's press on a little more here. So why is it that God's about to wreak havoc on Egypt? Well, number one, don't nobody know who God is yet, really. Listen to this. Exodus 4:22. We're about to add another element to this, but I won't spend a lot of time on it. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel's my son, even my firstborn. Pharaoh's like, well, I don't even know who you are. And Israel's mine. No, Israel's mine. Not only is Israel mine, Israel's my son, my child. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. There it is again. Worship me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn. If you mess with my, if you prevent my son from worshiping me and meeting with me on the mountain, Pharaoh, if you do that, I will kill your firstborn. God is sending a statement that is human language. Please hear this. This is the God that men wonder about and think about. This is Yahweh. Everybody back then had a mind that was driven towards gods. There were gods everywhere. They worshiped this God and that God. And here's Yahweh. He is distinguishing himself among any other thing that somebody might believe in. And one of the first things he says is, I'm a God who will be worshiped, and better not nobody mess with that. And what I want for my people to do above all is meet me and worship. But he articulates his emotions about them in a way that men understand. The reason why you better do this, Pharaoh, is because that's my child. Does anybody know that language? Hey, you can mess with Ostetten. He'll probably let you. Mess with his kids, right? Is it? Well, I ain't being arrogant. Ain't that everybody else? Don't. God God is making this known. So now he is addressing the idea of what God is. This creator that is glorious, that should be worshipped. But now he's doing something different. He's adding another facet to that. He's not only the great God that is to be worshipped, but he is the God that is relational. Somebody say relational. Y'all hang with me. We're gonna see things. Blows my mind. Okay, let me. Exodus 12:12. So why does God bring them out? Because of his first son, right? So one reason why God delivers the Hebrews from Egypt, it's about his son, Israel. And you know that because he says, if you don't do it, I'll kill your son. So one reason why God delivers Israel out of Egypt, or the Hebrews out of Egypt, is because they are his son. Let me show you, I believe, the greater reason why he does it. It don't take away from that reason, but here's the other reason. Look at this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am God. Somebody say amen. Give me the next verse, Jared, if you don't care. Exodus 15:11. Who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, that was. Let's look at Exodus 18. Now we're going to talk about Jethro. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. Jethro's a priest of the Midianites, right? He had known of Yahweh. He'd probably dabbled with a few of the gods that many of the Jewish rabbis would tell today that he come from idolatry to Yahweh, which is common at this time. That the Lord hath done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now, somebody say now. Now I know that the Lord is greater than the gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. In the thing wherein they dealt proudly. You got to remember this statement. Just give me 1 minute to get it. In the thing that the gods of Egypt did proudly, God was above them. I want to say it one more time. In the thing wherein the gods of Egypt dealt proudly, God was above them. Give me Numbers 33. Numbers 33. And they departed from Ramses into the first month on the 15th day of the first month. And on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment. It says Israel went out with a high hand. What's that mean? They went out with a high hand. Hebrew word, room. It means they went out exalted. They went out proud. They went out triumphant. Where was their victory in? Where was their victory? Not just because God dealt with Pharaoh, but because God humiliated the gods they believed in. What is the law about? The birth canal of the law is in the identity of the one true God. And I'm saying things, well, I know that, but this will come back when we come again. You're going to see this get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as we walk through it. Now let me just show you. We have the 10 plagues. The first one is he turned the Nile to blood, right? Hapi, who was called Apis, the bull god, god of the Nile, Isis, goddess of the Nile, Khnum, the ram god, the guardian of the Nile. Egypt had many gods of the Nile. The things wherein the gods of Egypt dealt good, Yahweh was above them all. So when God does the plague one and he turns Nile into blood, it was the god of Egypt, Hapi, all these gods I just named, that was their job to keep up the Nile, to bless the Nile, to hold back the floods of the Nile. And God shows that he is greater than any god they believe in regard to the Nile. Do you understand what God does? With each plague, he starts canceling out every god that they had worshipped, every idol and every god that they had worshipped. Do you understand this? Because God is distinguishing himself. He's distinguishing himself. Don't. Frogs. Number two is frogs. Heket, goddess of birth. The idol had a frog head. This is a god of Egypt. An idol, a female with a frog head. So God sends frogs. You got to ask, why does he do what he does specifically? Well, he has a reason. It just said that he executed judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Gnats. We have the Egyptian god Set, god of desert storms. Flies, Re, the sun god Uechit, possibly represented by the fly. The death of livestock, Hathor, goddess with a cow head. Apis, the bull god. They symbolize fertility, the gods of fertility in Egypt. So God kills their livestock. Instead of more, they all die. Do you understand? He is humiliating every god that the Egyptians worshipped. Bulls. Sekhmet, goddess with the power over disease. Sanu, the pestilence god. Isis, the healing goddess. These are gods of Egypt. He sends them bulls, and their gods can do nothing to help them. Hail. Nut, the sky goddess. Osiris, god of the crops and fertility. Set, god of the desert storms. He sends hail. The gods that do the weather, they can do nothing with him. They can't stop Yahweh. Locust, Nut, the sky goddess again. Osiris, god of crops and fertility. Round two. The gods of Egypt cannot do nothing with this Yahweh. Darkness, Re, the sun god. Horus, the sun god. Nut, the sky goddess. Hathor, a sky goddess. All the gods of the sky. When he turns it dark, they can't turn the light back on. Because Yahweh is bigger. Death of the firstborn. Men, god of reproduction. Heket, goddess who attended women at childbirth. Isis, the goddess who protected children. Pharaoh's firstborn son. Pharaoh's considered god. And when he gave birth to a son, the sons of Pharaoh were the sons of God. So he, Yahweh, he addresses Pharaoh last, that you ain't God either, big boy. Neither is your offspring. You got to remember, Egypt don't know Yahweh, but they do now. And the bigger thing is, Israel, the Hebrews, they're not familiar with him, but they're starting to learn now. Giving them a name that their fathers never had, right? Now, and I'm nearly done, but hang with me. God says, I'm going to deliver you and bring you to a mountain to worship me. And in all that, God is doing this. God's saying, this is who I am. Israel, you don't know me like I want you to know me yet. But we've got to start today. I can't tell you all in one moment who I am. It will take a lifetime. It would take years and years and years and years. The generations of men cannot exhaust who I am. I am God. This is who I am. I'm God. Here's a good tweet. I won't ask you to worship me without me giving you a reason. Now, it may not be the reason that you won't. But God does not ask them to meet him in a mountain to worship him when they are totally blind to who he is. He don't ask them to go up a mountain and worship when they have no reason to worship Yahweh. I will bring you out. You will be mine, not Egypt's any longer. And your job is not to be worked to death, but to worship me. But I would not ask you to meet me there and worship me without giving you a reason. This is who I am. And so he begins to cancel out every god that would be an alternative option to worship and distinguish himself. Do you know what God is doing? He is introducing himself in the early stages to Israel, to Hebrews, and to the Egyptians. You can't worship who you don't know. You can't worship who you don't know. Well, actually, I might answer somebody's question. That's why it's so hard for you to enjoy worship. You can't worship who you don't know. But my God, if you do know him and he is who he is, you will want to worship him. I want to ask you to worship me without a reason, because you can't worship who you don't know. And so the first thing God does as he brings them to the law-giving place at Sinai that is still defined by worship. I showed you the verse. What happens there, I will bring you out that you may worship me. And in this worship, we will find this law encounter. We'll pick up there next week, okay? And it's just going to get so rich. But understand, on the way there, the first thing he does is he manifests himself as, I am God and there is none like me. I am God and there is no other. And I am a God that's worthy to be worshipped. And if you don't know how to do anything in life, just know this. Know me that you may worship me. And whatever you do, don't stand with the camp that tries to steal and interfere my worship. My goodness, let me show you this. I am God, I am God, I am God. Look at Exodus 7, verse 20 and 21. And I'm nearly done. Hang with me. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod. He smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Now, please, please, please try to get into the text. Imagine that you are a Hebrew. Generations you've been in Egypt. Every now and then a Hebrew comes by and mentions something about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And interesting, very interesting. You've got somewhat knowledge, maybe. But what you see every day is all the idols of Egypt, and you watch the most powerful nation worship their gods, and the nation that worship these gods, they have subdued you, and they are bringing forth death among you. Imagine that's where you are. Now remember, Moses goes by and he sees the Hebrews being abused, and Moses gets mad and he kills one of the Egyptians and he buries him in the sand. Later on, you got two Hebrews fighting, and Moses is going to step in. They're like, what's it to you? What are you going to do? Who are you, a judge? You ain't our judge. You just killed a man. You going to kill us too? And Moses is like, oh no. What I thought nobody knew, people know. That I killed an Egyptian who was oppressing a Hebrew. And now maybe when Moses shows up the first time, maybe word begins to spread that Moses has come in. And look, he looked like an Egyptian to us, you know. And he acted like an Egyptian. He was brought up under the daughter of Pharaoh. He knew the Egyptian ways. He knew the Egyptian. But now he begins to identify with the Hebrews. And now there's word spreading in the camp that Moses just went to Pharaoh and said, this God named Yahweh said he better let every one of us go. Imagine the hope that would arise in your hearts. Imagine being the father that's watched your daughters being worked and treated poorly in the slave market. Imagine hearing the hope that a God has made it known he's going to set me and my children free. And on one hand, you're hopeful, but on the other hand, you don't know. You don't know. Well, I don't want to get my hopes up, right? And what if this falls through? What will become of us then? Will Pharaoh be harder? Hope begins to arise. And Moses comes. You can go ahead and give me the next verse, brother. And the fish that was in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. They could not drink the water of the river. They could not drink. Next verse. Did I give you another verse? I don't think I did. So it goes on to say that they digged around about every river for water, but they could not drink of the water of the river. Not only was the blood turned to Nile, now the Egyptians are thirsting to death. They can't find water. And the word has spread that here come Moses with somebody, and he had a staff, and he hit the river with a staff, and it caused all this. Let's fast forward a little bit. Numbers 20:11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with the rod he smote a rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts did also. I don't think you understand that at one time they saw this man come in here in the name of Yahweh. He lifted a staff, and that staff hit the water. And what happened was all the enemies began to thirst to death. And here's this man that is like he is the hand of God in the earth. And with the same hand, that God destroys the enemy, the same hand he will feed his people. The same rod that hit the Nile was the same rod that hit the rock. The same rod that hit the Nile and caused them to thirst to death was the same rod that hit a rock and quenched a thirsty people. Do you see what God is doing? I am the God that's not only the God above all the other gods. You saw my staff destroy the gods that come against me, but with the same hand, I am the God that loves you and takes care of you. The reason why the water come from a rock and it had to be hit with a staff was because the staff hit the Nile. God says, by this same hand that I wipe away my enemies and your oppressors, I will then take this same strong hand, this mighty hand, this terrifying hand, this ferocious hand, and I will come to where you are and I will feed you. I am not only God, but I am your God, and I love you. I know this is so simple, but you're not going to understand the law if we don't walk through this. I got a few more things, and we're done. Exodus 19:18. Oh, good God. Exodus 9:18. Exodus 9:18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a grievous hail such as not been in Egypt since the foundation whereof even until now. Could you imagine what they saw when hail began to rain out of the sky? You know what it did? It killed their livestock. It took away their food. It took away their food. Somebody say rain. Okay, brother, give me the next Exodus verse I've given you. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain. I will rain bread. I will rain bread. I will rain bread. I will rain bread. Look, I caused it to rain hail, and it destroyed the beast of the field. It destroyed your cattle. It destroyed the crops. I took away the food of the Egyptians. I made something rain that took away the enemy's food, and then I made it rain the very thing that fed you where there was no food. I took their food through rain when food was plenteous, and when there was no food, I rained food to you by the same hand. Do you understand? His loving provision to his people is a mirror of his terror that was on Egypt. Do you see this? I won't do this to you all day, but let me do it to you one more time. Exodus 10:14. Exodus 10. And the locust went up. Somebody say went up. And the locust went up. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt, rested in the coast of Egypt, were very grievous before them. There was no such locust as they are, neither after them shall be such. What did the locust do? it ate everything they had. Now, let's look at Exodus 16:13. And it came to pass that even the quails came up. The quail, the locust came up for the Egyptians, but the quails came up for the Hebrews. Do you understand? But by the same hand of strength that God dealt with his enemy is the same hand he takes care of his people. The same strong arm that wields the sword against the enemies of darkness is the same hand that touches you so beautifully and tenderly in such a way it changes you. The same hand that brings death is the same hand that brings abundant life. This is the God that I am. You got to know me. I'm not going to ask you to come worship me if I've not give you a reason. And I'm going to ask you to worship me if you don't even know who I am. How can you? So what I've got to do right now is teach you who I am that you might worship me on the mountain. Lord, have mercy. I am the God that's greater than the God of Egypt, and I am the God that is good to you. If you don't know nothing, learn this, that what God wants to do, these revelations of glory, that you might see him, that you might know him, that you might have the reason to worship him. We over here in American church, we only going to really cut loose and worship if he heals my disease or pays my bill. It's a lot of the American way and what it has come to in church. What about worshiping him because he's a God and there ain't no other? Because there's none like him. There's none like him. And that if you are his, in the midst of him dealing out judgment to all that oppose, he can feed you with the same hand all at the same time. He's God. He's God. Do you know what the church needs? We don't need better talent. We don't need bigger buildings. We don't need more money. We need to know who God is. And here's the thing. Please hear me here. Israel, the Hebrews, had to go through a process where God distinguishes himself from anything else that should get his attention, his time, his honor, and his glory. Did you hear that? Do you know what you and I need today? We need to go through the process where God is distinguishing himself once again, that we should not be given anything honor that is due his, nothing, no glory that's due his, no such fervent attention and time and diligence that should be his. He is distinguishing himself as God. And sometimes he has to walk through the things that steals his worship. For the Egyptians, it was this or that. Sometimes he has to walk through my heart and show me things like myself ain't God, and he has to deal with that side of me. And for some, it may be I ain't had that problem yet, money. But for some, it may be money is God. And he may have to take you somewhere to distinguish himself that he's greater than money. He's greater than your health. He's greater than anything in this world. This is the problem. They don't know, but they're learning. Be careful that you don't sit in church so long that you just think you already know, that you know it all about him. That would be the most foolish adventure you could go on. He is inexhaustible. I declare unto you that even in heaven, for all of eternity, you will go through the glories of God and you will never, ever reach. You will know him. You will know him in his fullness, see him face to face. But if you think for a minute that all of heaven could exhaust all his glory, you are foolish. He is God. So you mean you just spent a whole hour to tell me that God's God? You bet you. You bet you. Just to tell you God is God. And that's where you got to start. And it would do well for the church sometimes to revisit the starting line. And remember this one thing, no matter what's going on in our Egypt around us, And we in an Egypt right now. No matter what goes on, the most important thing you can know is that he is God. And he ain't like any of these other things around. Any power that's Lord, help me. Any power that's trying to manifest itself in these times, it is weak and pathetic in light of our God. The only thing He wants to do is He wants to own you instead of the enemy owning you. He wants to own you instead of the world owning you. He wants you. And He's not going to make you be a task servant, enslave you to death. Your job is to worship Him. And in this, we begin, just begin, to understand a little of the glory that's in the law. And this is really just all introduction to where we're going. Can I leave you with this? Just to remind you, every time I'll jump back ahead real far and remind you what the finish line is. Don't forget the finish line. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. The finish line ends at beholding Christ. Give me John 7:37. Last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, the Jews are having a feast day. They're going back into this Exodus, and Jesus has to remind them, hey, it ain't that water there that you're celebrating. It's this water right here that you're celebrating. I got the water. You get some of this, you'll never thirst again. Right? Give me John 6:32. John 6:32, and Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which rains down from heaven, just like the manna rained down from heaven." That's why Jesus came and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Give me a second. Give me Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" Next verse, did I give you next verse 4? There it is. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Moses goes to slapping that rock with that staff, and water comes forth. You know why it was a rock he hit? Because Jesus is that rock. Jesus was there before the rock was there. Maybe God put that rock there just because Jesus is who He is. So even God is going to let us know, even here, that's the end goal. That's the end goal. I want to ask you to stand. Jared, y'all can play a song. Church, let's embrace the distinguishing work of God, where He distinguishes Himself as God and there is no others. We've learned to be churchy. We've learned to roll in here and give God an hour. Well, not here, we're there 2 hours. So we've learned to come in once a week and give God 2 hours. And that's good. But sometimes people get caught up and they learn to come in here and give Him 2 hours. In the next 6 days, He ain't God like He was in those 2 hours to them. God is distinguishing Himself. I'm God. I'm God. Hear this. He says, "Bring them out of there, Egypt. Tell them they're coming out, and I'll bring them to a promised land." Moses like, "Sounds like a good idea to me." And he says, "But I need you to go to Pharaoh and to deal with it, address it." He says, "Okay, what I tell him?" "Well, tell him I'm God. Tell him I'm sent you. And tell Pharaoh that I want you to let them go so they can come out there and worship me in a mountain." So why did God bring them out of Egypt? Well, they would make it to the promised land. But what he begins to lean heavily on is, get them out of here that they can worship me. You will find the language over and over. Bring them out that they may serve me in the wilderness or worship me on the mountain. So, why did God bring you out of Egypt? Why did God save your soul? Why'd God release you from the grip of Satan? Bible says in verse 8, he came to undo the works of the devil, right? Why did God set you free from condemnation into hell in the grip of the enemy? Why does he set you free from your flesh? Why does he say you don't got to be a slave to your flesh? Why did he bring you out? You need to understand the answer can't just be that you go to heaven. He brought you out so that you could be his and worship him. And so if we fall anywhere less than that, then our view of salvation has come up short. They could not come out of Egypt and miss the mountain to go to the promised land. God would never let that happen. And God ain't letting you get out of hell just to go to heaven. Because the chief end was that you would know him and he would know you and you would worship him. I believe fully as we walk through this and begin to behold the glory of the Lord and it's in Christ as we get there. I believe exactly what the Bible says. We are all going to be changed. We're all going to get closer to the Lord. We're all going to be more like him. But I also anticipate us learning how to worship and loving worship, having a heart for worship, which really means just having a heart for God more and more as we go through this. Because if it ends any other way, then we didn't approach it right. By his own word, he brought you out to worship him. And better not no dark imp, demon, better not no darkness, principality, power, better not nobody get in the way of you worshiping him. He says, look, I will make sure, I will deal with your enemies. They better not mess with your worship for me. We ought to have some type of, you know what it said? They walked out with their hand held high. When that revelation sits in you that he brought you out, that you might know him and worship him, and better not nothing in the cosmos or anywhere else interfere with your worship to him, that'll cause you to be able to walk out with your hand held high in triumph. Do you hear me this morning? Just for a few minutes, we're leaving. Just worship him. Before we leave, let's just pause. Let's just soak this word up and what the Lord is doing. And let's pray that God, Lord, have your way in us. God, take this truth. Take your word. I pray, God, that it would form in us, that it would birth the things that it's meant to. Lord, you say your word never returns void. Lord, I pray, God, that we would enter into the intimate relationship with you in which, God, you've ordained for us to have, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would be worshipers, Lord, that we would love you, God. That it wouldn't be that it's worship that we love. We love to worship because it's you that we love, God. Lord, I pray, God, that we wouldn't be churchy, we wouldn't be religious, but God, we would be the worshipers, Lord. You say the Father is seeking the true worshipers, and if there's true worshipers, they must be false worshipers. And he says the Father is seeking the true worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. But at the same token, Lord, you say, seek me and you will find me. And so what I clearly see is God is seeking the worshipers, and then he says, seek me and you'll find me. Father, we love you today. We honor you. We thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. God, I'm not asking you, Lord, to help me teach something. God, I'm asking you to do, God, what you were doing in your word, God, that you would just make yourself known to us, Lord. God, I pray the identity we see in you will not be who our grandmama told us and not be what Children's Church told us, will not be what the Bible Belt tells us, will not be what a denomination tells us, will not be what our friend tells us, but Lord, the identity that we see in you will be because you're walking us through a process where you're teaching us who you are. And Lord, help us to never be so prideful and arrogant that we think we've matured past that process. God, you're bigger. You're greater. Lord, we want to know you. And I thank you in advance for the anticipation in my spirit that I feel that, Lord, in gatherings to come, the mightiness in which you will move and make yourself known to us. That we may worship you. Listen, church, you can't know who you are till you know whose you are. And to know whose you are, you got to know who He is. Do you understand? So we got to know who He is to know whose we are, that we might know who we are. And that's the one that the enemy don't ever want you to go through that. Brother Bobby, may I ask you to dismiss us in prayer? Is that okay?